Hello and welcome. You are listening to the teaching ministry of Coastal Oaks Church in Rockport, Texas. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and that your desire to follow Jesus Christ will be challenged and strengthened as you listen to this podcast. For more information on location, service times, and what to expect on your next visit, go to coastaloakschurch.org. Now, grab your Bible and study along with us as you listen.
It's my privilege today to introduce to you, church family, our guest speaker. He's a friend that's been here before, and his name is Mitch Tidwell. Mitch is the lead associate for student and collegiate ministry with the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention. That is the state convention with which we partner here at Coastal Oaks Church to help push the gospel out to the four corners, so to speak, of the state of Texas that we love. And for the last 8 years, Mitch has worked with the SBTC in various roles. But he currently oversees all student and collegiate, that's high school and collegiate ministry efforts across the state. That network, he and I were talking before today, and that network seems like it is about to grow as he's coming off of a trip toward to the East Coast, where there may be some partnership ideas and opportunities there. So we're excited about that. Before working with the SBTC, Mitch was a restaurant owner and operator in Fort Worth. He's married to a sweet lady named Olivia. They have one son named William. So Coastal Oaks, would you join me in welcoming Mitch Tidwell today?
Thanks, Amy. Oh, man. Good morning, friends. If you have a copy of God's Word, jump with me to Jonah chapter 2. Is where we're going to be at today. It's great to be with you all. Olivia and William send their greetings. Getting William, our 13-month-old, in a vehicle nowadays over 30 minutes is just a little too long. So Fort Worth to Rockport, I was telling the first service that, you know, my wife gets car sickness, so she drives everywhere. And so I have to be in the back turning tricks to keep him, you know, but my bag of tricks is pretty small, so I've got about 30 minutes worth, and then I'm on E. So if you got any advice, shoot that my way. But they send their greetings, and also if you're in the women's ministry here, Marianne Howard sends her greetings as well. She's a great friend of our family, so she saw us here. So when I was in high school, sophomore year, I took Algebra 2, which I heard a couple years ago, it may be back now, but you didn't have to take Algebra 2 anymore in high school, which would have been great when I was in high school, because sophomore year I failed Algebra 2. And so they were like, all right, you got to take summer school. And I really failed because I didn't try. Like, I'm not really great at numbers, and so I couldn't quite get it all figured out. And so I failed the class, only class ever failed. And then I was asked to take summer school to make up, and, you know, that way I could kind of stay on track. And so I went to summer school and kind of went through it. Still didn't really quite understand Algebra 2 and X's and Y's and all that stuff. It just didn't make any sense to me. I don't know. I haven't used it. Maybe there's a job out there where you use it. I don't know. But I haven't. So I guess partly that's why I'm in ministry. We'll see. But so go to summer school, and I realize I'm not going to pass this. So I'm a very strategic thinker, so I figure out a way to cheat to pass the test. Well, I do that. I get all the answers right, show no work, dead giveaway. You cheated. You're not passing. So here I am. I'm now a senior in high school within the class of a bunch of sophomores. It was like the sheer shame of being in the class with two grades younger than me. Like, I finally passed, got out of it so I could move on with my life. But I was just, man, I ran from algebra. I hated algebra. I hated math. And, you know, the ministry route was a great, you know, great, great calling for me for that. So it's working out okay. You didn't have to take those classes in college. But I run, and it's kind of in my nature just to run from all kinds of things. And I think we probably all face similar issues with running sometimes. Maybe it's from certain people, you know, maybe it's for certain things, or maybe it's even like feelings and emotions. I didn't realize how much I hated emotions until I got married. It's like, man, you got to deal with these a lot. You know, and I kind of duck and dive and dip and turn and try to get around them. We run from pain. We run from, you know, discomfort. We run from new things, maybe even because they're, you know, unknown. We run from responsibilities. We run from work. And, you know, sometimes if we're really honest, we run from God. You know, the psalmist says, be still and know that I'm God. Why does he have to say that? Because we're not still oftentimes. So we're kind of running. We're kind of out doing our own thing. And it says, be still and know that I'm God. So we kind of all in our nature have this ability to run. And a lot of times we do run from God. The thing is that you're not alone. This Bible is actually chock full of people who have run from God, and God has redeemed them graciously. And so today we're going to look at the most epic runner in the Bible, the Usain Bolt of runners, and that is Jonah. Jonah is where we're going to be at today. So if you have a copy, go to chapter 2 there, and then we're going to kick off. Let me give you a little bit of context to this. If you've been around the church long enough, this story is very familiar to you. You're probably even rolling your eyes like, man, here's another message on Jonah. But here's where we're at with Jonah, is that Jonah is a prophet of God. That means he's there to speak the word of God. And God calls him and he says, hey, there's this place, Nineveh, which is this bordering this other country, the capital city there. I want you to go and preach there and have people turn from their sins. Why? Because their evilness has come before me. And immediately when God asked Jonah to do this, Jonah just turns and he runs. And he doesn't just run to the town over, but it says he runs, tries to run 2,500 miles in the opposite direction to Tarshish. So it wasn't just like, hey, I'm going to jump in a town over. It's I'm going to go across the sea. I'm going to go across the world and get away and run from this call that God has on my life. And it says, so he goes there that way. And so Jonah completely disregards the call of God on his life, and he runs. And it says that he gets on this ship that he's going to sail over there. But as they're on this ship, this storm comes. It tosses the boat back and forth. The sailors are wondering what's going on, what's happening, who is causing this. And finally, Jonah confesses, yeah, I think it's my God that's doing all this. And so like, well, what should we do? And he's like, well, just toss me over. He's like, what? He's like, yeah, just toss me over. All this will be fine. And so Jonah's at a place in his life where he's running from God so hard, he's literally willing to be tossed into a storm-tossed sea. He's just ready to end his life just right then and there because that's how hard he is running away from God. And so when I look at this story, you know, Jonah always gets a bad rap, always. I mean, this is not a pretty story. This is not, part of me, this is why, you know, among other things, why I think the Bible is true and trustworthy is because it's willing to tell stories of people who are extremely inadequate, extremely sinful, but yet see God's redeem, God redeem it all. But I look at Jonah and I'm like, why was he doing all that? Like, why was he running so hard from God? Like, to the point of going across the world onto a ship with a bunch of people he doesn't know being tossed to sea, why would he do that? And I think if you just do a little study, and it's really quite clear, especially when you look at where God called him to. He called him to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, which was the bitter rival of Israel. Israel and Assyria hated each other. They hated each other. And in fact, Assyria, I would liken them to like an ISIS or like an Al-Qaeda, and like their brutality and their extremism. It would almost be like it would be like if God told you, hey, I want you to go to Syria to go tell ISIS or Al-Qaeda that they need to repent of their evil ways. It'd be like, what? Excuse me? I don't know about that. It's like that is the depth of the evilness and that God was sending Jonah into. I mean, that's a pretty weighty thing. In fact, I'll save all the details, but one of their kings during this time wrote this, I don't know what it was called. I don't know if it was like a declaration or what, but he very graphically talks about what he would do to people and how their armies would just mutilate people and they would string body parts all over the city. And this is all out of to create fear and power and control. And that's what they would do with their rivals. And even at one point in time, they captured 28,000 Israelites and enslaved them and held them captive in Assyria. So these are the people that God is telling Jonah, I want you to go and tell them that they're evil. Man, what a job. I'm glad just God asked me to come to Coastal Oaks to preach. That just seems a whole lot easier than going there. But here's where that's where he's calling them. That's what he's calling him to. So when I consider that, I can really understand why Jonah is running. I can completely identify with it. And in fact, if I'm brutally honest, I might find myself in Jonah's shoes on that ship going the opposite direction because I don't want to face that, Because, I mean, think about what, maybe he had bitterness, over the violent history. You know, what, I don't know, maybe Jonah had family that had been killed by the Assyrians or the Ninevites. Maybe he had family that was enslaved or friends or people that he knew. Maybe he was afraid of what, if he went there, what would happen? Would he be killed? Or even, you know, what if he goes there and God has compassion on this people? What would the Israelites think? Would they be mad because he went and seemed like a traitor going over there in peace? And so I kind of get why Jonah is running. Not that it's right, but I can understand that. I can empathize with that. Well, we get to chapter 2, and we see that Jonah's done running because God stops him from running. He literally stops him. And so this message is entitled, Jonah, You're Grounded. Because what God does is he grounds him in the belly of a fish for 3 days to make him think about what he has just done and what he is going to do. So look with me in chapter 1, verse 17 is where we kick off. It says, "The Lord," so Jonah's been thrown into the ocean, and this is what happens. Verse 17, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights." All right, so here's my conviction is I believe that this book is trustworthy. I believe it's true. I believe Jonah was a real person. I believe Jonah was really thrown from a boat. I believe that a real large fish actually swallowed Jonah, and he was in there for 3 days and three nights. And so here's where we're at. He's in the belly of the fish. And if I can kind of give you some context to kind of help you figure out like the scene that he is in, I did a little research. And so here we go. To be in a belly of a fish, it's about 108 to 115 degrees. So it's a nice August Rockport day. It's real crispy, real toasty, humid, gastric acid. So a lot of gases in the stomach, you know, they're bleaching the hair and skin. I'm sure there's a couple people look like they've been on the belly of the fish out on the beach in Rockport sometimes. The smell, I'd say it's like, you know, driving through Lubbock on a windy day. And so it's kind of like getting stuck. Here's the way I'd put it. It's like getting stuck in an overworked porta potty in a Texas summer. I mean, just getting stuck for 3 days. So you're just going to live in here. So, okay, that's where Jonah's at. Just a little bit tighter of a porta potty. So he's in there and he's just in this, he's in this place. He's got nowhere to go but to sit and think about what he has done. And the rest of chapter 2 is he's going to summarize what all happens, you know, because this story's being told after. So it's like, this is what happened when I was as I was falling into the water and ultimately into the belly of a fish. And here's what he says in verse 1. It says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. All right, so first thing, Jonah's been running. This is the first time he turns to the Lord and begins praying to the Lord. He's in this belly of the fish. He summarizes his time in verse 2. I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help from the deep inside Sheol, and you heard my voice. And so as he's falling, again, he's summarizing here. He's going to get into more detail in the following verses, but he's kind of summarizing his fall and then ultimately God saving him. He says, I called to the Lord in my distress as I was stressed out, falling to the bottom of this ocean. God answered me. I cried out for help from deep inside Sheol, which is this imagery of like, I was actually falling to my death, and I cried out to God, and he heard my voice. Verse 3, when you threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, the current overcame me, all your breakers and your billows swept over me. So as Jonah is in the belly of this fish, as he's been thrown over in the belly of this fish, he knows that God is the one that is orchestrating all of this. He says several times in that verse 3, when you threw me into the depths. He's not talking about the sailors that did it. He's talking to God because he knows God is the one orchestrating all of this. He goes on, all your breakers are your billows. So the sea, even the sea is yours, God, and your sea is causing, you're causing the sea to do all this. And so he knows that while he's running from God, he realizes that God is chasing after him. Verse 4. And I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more towards your holy temple. So as he's falling to the bottom of the sea, he realizes that even though God is in control, Jonah feels banished, or some of your translations say driven away. And another word for that is divorced. He's saying, as I'm running from God and as I'm falling to the bottom of the sea, I feel like I am divorced from God. Like his presence all that stuff, his love, all that stuff just feels completely foreign and completely divorced from me. He says, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. Now, this holy temple, that was for Israel, that's where God dwelt. And so it's the idea that he's longing, he's divorced from God, but he's longing to be back in the presence of God. But he's missing that because he's falling down and he feels separated because he's been running from God. Verse 5, the water engulfed me up to the neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. He's painting this picture that he was continually falling down into the ocean, that he was being overwhelmed and that he was drowning and that seaweed was wrapping around his head. He was literally suffocating as he's falling deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Verse 6, I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. So verse 6, he gives us this imagery that he sank to the foundations, which is the bottom of the ocean. He's like, I got down to the bottom of the ocean and the earth's gates shut behind me. So it's the idea is as he falls down, that like dirt and sand is like coming over him, and he's almost like literally being buried at the bottom of the ocean. Yet look at this. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. And this is the portion where the fish actually comes and swallows up Jonah and physically saves Jonah's life. So overall, what we see in these few verses is Jonah running from God's call on his life. He's running to the place that he doesn't even care if he dies. He's falling to the bottom of the ocean and finally kind of realizes, God, please help me. I'm longing to be back in your presence, but he's suffocating, but he's drowning, and he's falling, and he's falling, and he's falling, and he's falling, and he falls to the bottom, and a fish comes up and swoops him up and physically saves him. And so what we see happens in these six verses is that this, as Jonah is running from God, that he is stressed, that he feels distant from God, and he lacks that familiar, like, intimacy in his relationship with God. So that's what happens when he is running. Now that he's in the fish and he's been grounded, he's thought about all these things about running from God. What did he learn? That's where we find in verse 7 through 10. What did he learn while he was grounded? Verse 7, as my life was fading away, I remember the Lord and my prayer came to you to your holy temple. It's funny that it takes Jonah reaching a place of fading away before he remembers the Lord. Like, that's how much he didn't want to do what God was asking him to do. That he was running from God for so hard that it took to the literal point of death before he's like, you know what, I ought to tap into God here for a second. Let me go ahead and pray to God real quick. Let me see if he can get me out of this thing. And so he's about to die. He prays to the Lord, and then he said, and my prayer came to you to your holy temple. So it's like it reached God. And so now here is the word, verse 8. By the way, verse 8 is the point of this message. It's also the very middle verse of Jonah, and it's the point of the whole book. And here's what Jonah learns. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. Jonah teaches the lesson here, and here's what he learned in all of this wild story, is that cherishing a worthless idol. So think about this. If I'm going to cherish something, that means I'm going to keep it. That means I'm going to hold it. That means I'm going to love it. That means I'm going to give it a supreme value. Just this last week, me and Olivia and William, we were walking in the park, and as we were kind of in the, he's 13 months. He doesn't crawl, but he like scoots everywhere. Like, he's just got his little feet and he just does this. And it's the cutest thing. Wife's pretty worried about it, but I'm just like, this is kind of cool. And so he's just like scooting around everywhere, and he feels like he's got to pick up every dandelion that he sees, so he's just like grabbing all these little flowers. But he found this ping pong ball, and man, he held on to that ping pong ball, and he would not let that sucker go. Like, he just wanted to hold it in his left hand and do everything in his right hand. We tried to take it. He wouldn't take it. He was cherishing that thing. He would not let it go, no matter what. Even if it is like, man, you could really grab more of these little dandelions if you had two hands. He didn't care. He was holding on that ping pong ball. It's he was cherishing it. He was placing a high value on it. And what Jonah says is when we cherish worthless idols. Now think about this. Cherish, it means something is of high value, but it says worthless idols means something of low value idol to be worshipped. So it's like those who place high value on things that have no value of worship, what happens? Here's what it says. They abandon their faithful love. They abandon their faithful love. Again, if you're going to abandon something, you're going to leave it. You're going to divorce yourself from it. You're going to separate yourself from what? Faithful love. That word, faithful love, is the steadfast love of God. It's talking about the love of God. So Jonah's saying is that I realize that when I place a high value on something and worship something that's really low value, what I do is I separate myself from the love of God. It's not that God doesn't love Jonah. It's not that God hates Jonah or anything like that. It's that Jonah can't experience the love of God. Why? Because he has placed a value on something above God. Those who cherish worthless things of worship will remove themselves from the love of God. And so basically Jonah says, when I love something more than God, I separated myself from the love of God. So that's what he learned. So he came out of time out. He says, this is what I learned, and here's what I'm going to do. Verse 9, look at it. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So here we see Jonah taking on this whole new approach to the Lord. He says, all right, God, I'm going to sacrifice. So not my will, but your will now. I'm going to sacrifice my agenda for your agenda, and I'm even going to do it with thanksgiving. So I'm not going to do it begrudgingly. I'm actually going to rejoice in it. And then he says at the very end, I will fulfill what I have vowed. So Jonah's a prophet, which means when the Lord speaks, he speaks to other people. And so God has told him, hey, go to Nineveh to preach and tell them and turn from their evil ways. And so now Jonah's like, all right, I'm going to go back to my responsibility, what God asked me to do, and I'm going to go to Nineveh and I'm going to preach. And we see that he actually does that. In chapter 3, Jonah goes to Nineveh. He preaches, and just miracle, revival breaks out, even among the king and everybody in there, and everybody turns from their sins and repents to the Lord. So we see in this passage right here, verse 10, finally it says, then the Lord commanded the fish, it vomited Jonah out on dry land. So Jonah runs from God, he gets put in timeout, he learns his lesson, God kicks him out of timeout, and now he can go preach to the Ninevites. So what does this have to do with you, and what does this have to do with me? Like, what can we learn from this passage here in Jonah? And here's the one point that I want to give you today. Is this, it's really true to believe, is that when you keep idols, idols keep you. So when you keep idols, idols keep you. If you want to cherish something that's not God, and you want to love it supremely above the Lord, that turns out at first to be your choice, but what it actually does is put you into a prison that you have no idea you're in. Jonah says, those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. And here's what I really believe as I read the whole context of Jonah is I think Jonah had an idol problem, and his idol was bitterness and unforgiveness. And I think that idol kept him from the love of God. Because here he is a prophet. He's a man that everybody looks up to. Every Jewish mom wanted their son to grow up to be like. God gives him a word to, hey, go preach. And what does he do? He runs from God. And what do you see throughout this whole book is you see Jonah valuing something above God and separating himself from experiencing the love of God. You see turmoil. You see all stress. You see all this stuff throughout these pages of scripture in Jonah. And here's why I believe that there was bitterness and unforgiveness. Look with me to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Think about this. Jonah has this moment with God where he's stuck in sin, has this redeeming moment in this fish. He's like, all right, God, I'm going to do what you asked me to do. So he goes and he preaches. All these people, this whole city gets saved. I mean, hundreds of thousands of people probably get saved or they turn from their sin. And you would think that Jonah would be ecstatic by this. Man, what a story, what a testimony that, man, I was stuck in my sin, that God called me out, that I had this moment in the belly of a fish and sent out, and God sent me out, and man, all these people got saved. Praise the Lord. No, that's not how he reacts at all. Look what it says in chapter 4, verse 1 and 3. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. Jonah hated the Ninevites, hated them. He was greatly displeased, became furious. Y'all, you don't become furious over little things. He was furious. I've never seen someone get mad because someone got saved. Just Jonah. I mean, I'm sure there's someone else out there, but it's just Jonah. He prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, isn't this what I thought while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Yo, he is furious, willing to die. Why? Because God has compassion on someone he believes does not deserve compassion. Now, I really believe when you look at this scripture, and maybe this is just my opinion, but I really believe that there was a bitterness and an unforgiveness that Jonah and a hatred Jonah had towards these people, that they did not deserve God's compassion whatsoever at all. And the fact that God would show that to him really exposed this idol in his heart that Jonah loved something more than he actually did God. When Jonah kept this idol of bitterness and unforgiveness, the same idol kept him from the love of God. And so he was separated from it. These four verses is Jonah continually separating himself from God's love. And what we see in this passage is that when Jonah keeps an idol, the idol actually keeps him. Here's what idolatry is. This is what Tim Keller says. He says, it is anything more important to you than God. It is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. He goes on and he says, anything can be an idol and everything has been an idol. So if you're wondering, you know, idolatry, like what is that? Like, let's get more practical here. Like, what does that look like for you and for me? I have this little exercise here. It's like a fill in the blank. And I want you to fill this in. So if blank were taking from you, or if blank were taken from me, I would be mad at God. Is there anything that you can insert into that blank? If blank were taken from me, I would be mad at God. If my business were taken from me, I would be mad at God. If my boyfriend or girlfriend were taken from me, I would be mad at God. If my money were taken from me, I would be mad at God. If control were taken from me, I would be mad at God. If someone I love were taken from me, I would be mad at God. If bitterness, if unforgiveness were taken from me, I would be mad at God. Friends, here's the thing about idolatry, and this is where it's really tricky, is idolatry, things that we make as idols are often really good things that we turn into ultimate things. In our designs as humans, we were created to love and worship God as ultimate, and life really doesn't make sense when we don't love and worship God as ultimate. It will never fully satisfy the longing of our soul. That's why someone asked Jesus, they said, what's the most important thing for me to do? And what does he say in Matthew 22, 37 through 38? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And when we love things more than God, that's called idolatry. And sometimes, like Jonah, facing the reality of our idols scares the mess out of us, and it actually causes us to run. Because that's the whole point in Jonah. Is like the reason Jonah ran is because there was an idol in his heart that he actually loved more than God. Because if he truly loved God supremely, then whatever God asked him to do, he would do. But yet, when God asked that question, it wasn't just about a ministry to the Ninevites. It was a ministry to Jonah because God was spotlighting an idol on his heart, and Jonah saw it, and he ran. He ran from it. So what do we do with our idols? Jonah had the right answer. With his lips, he said he's going to put God above his idols. But we see in chapter 4 that it was probably a little bit of lip service is what he gave him. And I want to share with you something, you know, personal from my own story that may kind of maybe help you navigate some of this. And this is probably the biggest aisle I've ever dealt with personally with me. So in my home, both my mom and dad worked, and I love my mom and dad to death. They're sweet people. They're for me. They're for my family. They're encouraging. They're very supportive. But that hadn't always been the case. And like some of you, and I know in your families, is that, you know, it's had its good times, it's had its bad times. And when we were kids, it was just a pretty rough spot around our house that my dad battled a lot of substance abuse. And if you grew up in one of those homes, you know that those homes are extremely unstable. You don't know what you're going to get one minute to the next. And those unstable homes create unstable kids. And it really, I was just a mess, you know, as a kid, as just far as being an emotional mess, dealing with anger, dealing with all these kind of things. And I grew up in a lot of bitterness towards my dad because of that, because of the abuse in our home. And the reason why is because I always thought that, you know, like I couldn't become the person and the man I wanted to be because of my dad wasn't intentional with me and because of the way that we were treated as kids. And when I was about 12 years old, my dad came to faith in Christ, and you would have thought things got better, and they did get a little bit better, but not very much. He came to faith in Christ and things got a little better, but there was still a lot of damage that had been done. And then fast forward to when I was 23 and then I got saved, you'd think, well, maybe that may have solved that kind of issue, but it didn't at all. In fact, it actually got worse, and I hated my dad more after I got saved than before I got saved. And here's the reason why, is that I knew my dad was a bad dad. I knew he wasn't a very good dad. I knew what he did, things he did weren't right. But once I got saved, I was introduced to a heavenly father who's perfect, who's loving, who's caring, who placed value on me, who spoke into my life, all these things. And in light of this perfect heavenly father, I realized that my dad wasn't just a bad dad. He was a really, 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 really bad dad. He was a terrible dad. And I grew in this hatred. I grew in this bitterness, and I grew in this unforgiveness towards him. And I really got to the point where I'm like, here's the thing, y'all, is I grew in this bitterness and unforgiveness towards him, and I actually kind of liked it. And here's why, is because my dad became the ultimate scapegoat for my life. That I can't be the man I need to be, not my fault, it's his fault. I can't deal with my anger, not my fault, that's his fault. Anger was all in our home, so that's all I know. So that's his fault, not mine. I can't be in a right relationship with a woman. I can't treat a woman well. That's not my fault. That's his fault. That's not me. And he became this ultimate scapegoat that I could just put my guilt on and send out into the woods on anything. It was actually a crutch. It's the one way I hated it, but on the other hand, I loved it because I always had an excuse. I always had a crutch. And I remember going to a guy one time that I knew discipled young men, because I was like, man, I don't want to, you know, I realized I have to take becoming a man into my own hands. Like, I've got to do this. You know, that's not going to be provided to me. So I called this guy that I knew was a discipled young man. He did a great job at it. And I was like, I want to learn how to do what you do. And so I called this guy up, Josh, and I said, you know, hey, I'd love to learn. And so I cold called the guy, and I meet up with him at a Whataburger in Arlington, Texas. And we're walking through stuff and telling him that, hey, I want to learn how to disciple young men. He's like, okay. He's like, well, just come meet with me here every week. We'll walk through some stuff, and I'll help you out. I was like, all right, sounds good. So I remember going and meeting with him, and after a few takes, he hands me this book on forgiveness. And he's like, hey, we're going to go through this. And I thought, that's weird. I'm like, why would he hand me that? I figured he'd, you know, hand me a book on how to disciple young men, you know, that kind of thing. But he tossed me this book on forgiveness. And I said, hey, just be honest. Like, why are we going through forgiveness? And he said, well, you don't like your dad, right? I said, well, no, I mean, no, yeah, no, not really. And he's like, and from everything I've heard about other people in your life, the people that resemble him, you don't like either. Yeah, it's pretty accurate. He goes, well, here's the thing, Mitch. You hate your dad. You hate everybody like him. Obviously, there's not a forgiveness that you have for him. So here's what this tells me, is that because you've never forgiven your dad means you don't completely understand God's forgiveness of you. Because if you understood God's forgiveness of you, you could forgive your dad. That when we understand we have been forgiven, we actually have the freedom to forgive others. And what that tells me is you don't know God's forgiveness. That was a lot deeper than what I was expecting to go there for that meeting. I was like, whoa, I've never been down here. What's going on down here? And he was right, though. He was right. And for a whole year, maybe a year, year and a half, we walked through God's forgiveness as I began to learn about, man, God is holy, that I am not. But God did not want to leave me in my sin, but by his love and mercy, he sent Jesus to take on my sin, to take on my shame, my guilt, my penalty, all those things, to absorb the wrath of God. Why? So that I could be innocent, perfect, and completely forgiven before him. And because I was now forgiven, that I can now extend that forgiveness to other people. I fully believe that's why Jesus says in the model prayer, he says, ask the Father for forgiveness and that you extend forgiveness to others. It's because he knows that we are going to be people frequently caught up in bitterness and unforgiveness towards other people. Because this life, you are going to get hurt. You're not going to get out unscathed. And so I remember going through that and just kind of soaking in that forgiveness, God's forgiveness of me, and then my forgiveness towards my dad. And I began to work through that over and over and over. And y'all, I'm not kidding. It was really hard for me because part of what I had to face was, the hardest part was not for me to face God loved me. The hardest part for me was to release my dad from the guilt. I didn't want to release him from it. I wanted the compassion. I wanted the kindness. I wanted the love. I don't want him to receive that. I didn't receive that. Why should he receive that? And I wanted to hold on to that. I wanted him to pay for it. I wanted him to suffer for it. Which really showed me I didn't understand forgiveness. That I needed God's forgiveness to penetrate just the darkest places of my heart. To show me, Mitch, that's you. You have done that to me. And I have forgiven you. Now you can forgive somebody else. And I worked through that for a whole year. I worked through it for about a year and a half. And I felt like I was at a pretty good spot to where I was like, okay, I feel like I have released my dad from the guilt that I think he owes me, or the payment that I think he owes me. And Josh goes, all right. He goes, well, here's the thing is, now I want you to bless your dad. Bless him some way, face to face, personal. I'm like, okay, dude, you're taking this way too far. Like, this is cool behind the scenes, but now in person, you know, talking emotions with my dad, I don't want to go there, man. That's weird. He's like, well, you got to do it. You know, you got to do it, because he goes, this is going to be your Ebenezer, man. You're going to look back on this the rest of your life, and you're going to point to it. That's when you're free. And so it's like, all right. So I remember I was an interim pastor at a church in North Dallas, and and it was Father's Day, and my parents came. And again, y'all, like, at this point in my life, my mom and dad are extremely supportive of me. They're biggest cheerleaders, biggest supporters of me, but yet I was still holding that debt over them, over my dad. And I remember they came in and they said, it was Father's Day, and I actually sat there and told the audience, as we were talking about Father's Day, I told them how much I loved and how much I appreciate my dad. And that was the very first time I actually meant every word of it. And I really felt like that was the day that God just broke the chains of idolatry in my own heart. Because here's the thing, is like, once I released him from that debt, once I forgave him, and that idol of bitterness and unforgiveness was destroyed, I actually experienced a greater love and intimacy from the Father that I've never experienced before. But I couldn't experience it, that I was divorcing myself from the full capacity of God's love because I was holding on to an idol of bitterness and unforgiveness. I was cherishing a worthless idol, and I was abandoning the faithful love of God because I was choosing it over the Lord. And it wasn't till I said, Lord, I actually gave that idol to him, and he destroyed that idol, that I experienced God's love in a greater capacity. Because Josh told me, he said, just blessing is not about Here's the deal. Is you're giving this blessing to your dad not because he's going to respond well, not because he's going to respond bad. You're doing this because the Lord has dealt with you. And now you can fully express that regardless of what happens. And it was a powerful moment in my life that when I stopped loving unforgiveness more than God, I was finally able to experience a fuller expression of God's love. You know, when I kept unforgiveness kept me. It kept me in a prison. And I think that's what Jonah was experiencing at the end of chapter 2, is that he said, God, I thought I knew what I wanted, but I'm wrong. I was running towards my own wants. My own idols are worthless. And he has this moment where he turns to God. But here's the thing, y'all, is that every idol, you can remove an idol, but there's this vacuum that's going to suck an idol right back in. And you can't just remove an idol and leave it empty. You have to replace it. And the only thing that will fully replace that vacuum and heal that wound is the love of God for you. That's it. Every idol has to be replaced. And Jesus is here to help you do that. Jesus says in Luke 4:18-19, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus was sent to break us free of the idols that imprison us. That's the whole point. That's the reason why he came, to fill that need of idolatry, that we have to worship something. In Matthew 11:28-30, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus has come to fill that gap in our heart that longs to be satisfied. And I don't know what idol you're dealing with. Maybe it is with a parent. Maybe it's with wealth. Maybe it's with resources. Maybe it's with time. I don't know what it is. But there'll never be enough of it. It'll never fully satisfy you. In fact, it actually keeps you from experiencing the love of God in its fullness. So what would it look like if we all laid down our idols? And I think, honestly, we'd see a free people. We'd see people full of joy, of contentment, of peace, of patience. We'd see a decrease in anxiety and stress. We'd see people of compassion and generosity, people marked by purity. Here's the thing, guys. As a church, we choose to not run from these things because they're hard, and we choose the gospel and allow it to permeate our soul in our mind. Because here's the thing, you never know what's going to happen on the other side of an idol. You never know what's going to happen on the other side of an idol. God was gracious enough to me that 6 months after I had that moment in the church where I expressed my love and appreciation to my dad, 6 months after that, and I should have brought it, but my dad for Christmas gave me a letter, and in the letter he just began to express his apologies for my childhood. He told me how sorry he was. Told me he wished things would have been different. He told me how much he loved me and that he was proud of me. And I just don't think that would have ever happened if there wasn't that moment where that idol of unforgiveness was replaced to me. I think that was a blessing that the Lord gave to me in getting that from my dad. And it's an Ebenezer. It sits in my office. It sits right there so I can be reminded that every idol is worth its battle. Don't leave it. Every idol is worth this battle. When you slay an idol and replace it with the love of God, there is a blessing on the other side of it. I'm not a health, wealth, prosperity preacher, but I really believe there is a blessing on the other side of it. And for you today here too, you may have a parent and you have extended that forgiveness and they've never reciprocated. And I just want to tell you, I'm sorry. It's something my wife deals with. And the whole point of this whole thing is we don't replace idols so we can get the blessing of people. We replace idols to get the blessing of God and his love for us. That's it. But are you desperate for it? Do you want to remove whatever that idol is in your life? Do you want to remove it? And if you guys want to come on up, and I'm going to just kind of end this with a prayer. You know, Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is breaking through from kingdom to earth, and it says our response is repentance and belief. So what's the idol that you're holding on to? What takes your mind's attention, your heart's affection that has more value than God? What will it take just to lay it down and say, God, I just believe you're better?